Jeremiah chapter 20 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm going to blame this on the guys that preached yesterday because it was working fine till those guys came. No, I was thankful to have them. We had a couple guest speakers yesterday. Andy Davis, who pastors Fellowship Baptist in Withville. And if you're ever, I don't know why you would vacation in Withville, but if you ever do, that's a good church to go attend and be a part of. And then we had Jason Lewis, who pastors Rural Point Baptist in Mechanicsville. He's been there just over a year. He's been a good friend to myself, to our family. And if you're ever vacationing in Mechanicsville, then you can make your way out there. But it was good to have them here speaking with us. I teased a little bit yesterday the three pastors of the three closest independent Baptist churches in this area by geography. If you go by mileage, the other two closest to this location, all three of the pastors, we all live in the same neighborhood. We all live within 500 yards of each other in the same neighborhood. Yet we all get along, and that's a good thing. So if you would, look at Jeremiah chapter 20 tonight. We sang just a moment ago, take my life and let it be. And then the variety of verses there, take my lips, take my feet, take all of my life and let my life be poured out serving you, God. That's the prayer of that song. And that is a great message in song. But when it comes to application in life, there are moments where that becomes a difficult prayer to pray, doesn't it? When we say, take my life and do whatever you need to with it, let me invest in whoever you lead me to, let me serve in whatever way I can, and we push and we drive and we say, God, take it and do all these things. And then He does, and we say, well, when I said take it and do anything, I meant do anything but what you're doing. And Jeremiah is very similar. Remember, we studied a few weeks ago kind of an introduction to Jeremiah in chapter 1. We said Jeremiah was the son of a priest, which in the day in which he lived, Babylon hadn't come in and taken them captive yet. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. It was still temple worship, and they would praise and adore the Lord and lead worship for the people of Israel. And he's the son of a priest. And rather than becoming a priest, God calls him to be a prophet. A prophet with a very harsh message, a very contradictory message for the people of Israel. And so when he said, take my life, I'll be whatever you want me to be, God called him into a very difficult circumstance. And that's been sort of the theme of our series, is that God can use people in difficult circumstances. We said, mentioned a few weeks ago, this is, I think, our third lesson in Jeremiah. We're not walking line by line through the whole book, though I've had a couple of people say, let's do that. And maybe we will. Maybe we'll start a separate Bible study for that, just to walk through Jeremiah. It would take us quite some time. Longest book in the Hebrew Bible and Scripture by words. And that's because Jeremiah has a lot to say. And those first few 24 chapters or so are Jeremiah's, a compilation of Jeremiah's messages and sermons from throughout the years leading up to the captivity of Babylon. Remember, he's about 39 or 40 years old when Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem and starts to take away people, and they do it over a number of invasions and sieges. And as you could guess, Jeremiah, throughout the 20 years that he ministers probably for about 20 years before he started at a very young age. Some people think between 15 and 17 years old preaching. How did you like to be a 15, 16, 17-year-old kid standing up before the elders of Israel, the priests at that point, and there's even still a kingship in place, and declare, you're all going to be driven out and this nation is going to be destroyed. So he's not called to a very easy circumstance, difficult circumstance. And so you could guess that with that, you see sort of the title of your lesson there tonight is Finding Encouragement in Discouraging Circumstances. And you could only guess that in Jeremiah's life, discouragement was going to come, just like it does to any of us. We're going to try not to dwell a long time on the discouragement part tonight, because I think we come by that fairly naturally at times as human beings. But we're going to look a little bit at like how it comes into our lives sometimes, and and why it is that we dwell on some of these things. But notice, if you would, there in your notes, we'll look at Jeremiah 20 in just a moment. But discouragement comes sometimes when you do the right things and experience poor results. Have you ever experienced that? The directions say, do it this way. And I have done it this way. And this, whatever it is, this grill, this appliance is not working. This thing that I'm building does not work the way it says. And so we look it up on YouTube and we see somebody else do it. Then we try to do it ourselves. And it still does not work. So to try our best to do something the right way, but then experience poor results, can be frustrating. And over the course of time, become discouraging. You have there the quote that life can often feel like a paradox. A paradox is very simply, it's when you have a set of circumstances or a set of ideas or statements that seem opposite, like only one of these can be true. But then when you research and you really look and you boil it down, you can actually find that both of them are true. Life can often feel like a paradox, can it? And Jeremiah's life is very much that way. Here he is called to serve the God of the universe. He is to serve the great, almighty, true King of Israel and the King of all things. And here is Jeremiah serving that great God. Yet, he's going to suffer extremely at the hands of others. He's going to deal with some of the hardest circumstances, most degrading circumstances that life could offer. So both are true. Is he serving a great God? Yes. Is he suffering? Yes. Both are true. And Jeremiah is going to feel discouragement, but he's also going to find encouragement and be lifted up and confident in his relationship with God. Can you be discouraged yet still walking with the Lord? And the answer is yes. In Jeremiah's life, you're going to see in a moment, both of those are true. He's still walking with the Lord, but he suffers great discouragement. Not because he was rebellious or backslidden, but just simply because life brought him circumstances which led to discouragement. And so he had to seek and find encouragement even in a discouraging circumstance. So I hope that you'll place yourselves, that we'll all place ourselves sort of into this moment in Jeremiah's life and think through the discouraging circumstances of our own life. Not to be more discouraged, but to find encouragement in the Lord. Let's read. It's an interesting passage. Look in verse number 1, if you would. It says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." We'll go back in a moment and look at what those things are. "And then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow, the very next day, that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said unto him, 'The Lord had not called thy name Pashur.'" How'd you like this? He's going to change it. "Magar Misabib," which literally means terror on every side. "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. And they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies." I love how Jeremiah is delicate with his wording there. Stop there. We'll look at verse 7 in just a moment. Now, verse 7 is going to take a turn. Verse 7 begins this place of poetry. It's a sort of a song, a lament. It's been called Jeremiah's complaint before the Lord. Or it's sort of a prayer, or sort of the musings of his heart and of his mind. It's a poem that, remember, a lot of these things, they're different compilations of different sermons and quotes and poems that Jeremiah had throughout 20 years. Now, some people separate verse 6 down in verse 7. They say these are two different compilations, that this finished sort of the story, and then verse 7 begins sort of a different segment, a poem of a different place. And remember that our verses and chapters are added in later to help us to be organized. They were writing the book of Jeremiah, they didn't put chapter 20 and then write all the verses for us. It was just sort of written in one long paragraph style. But if you would, look at verse number 11. We'll get there in a minute. In verse number 10, it says, "For I heard the defaming of man, fear on every side." This is why most people join these two passages in verses 1 through 6 and then the rest of the chapter. Where it says fear on every side, that is the word, you can't pronounce it as, it sounds better when you say fear on every side than Magor Missabib, but it's the same word. And so he says it there, he uses the name Magor Missabib, which means terror or fear on every side. And above it, you have the man whose name was changed by God to Magor Missabib. So that's why these two are linked. And it seems as though Jeremiah experiences verses 1 through 6, and then his heart feels and prays verses 7 down through the end of the chapter. Verse 7, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily." Derision just means mocking, like a ridicule. "Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing." When I was silent or held back, it actually weakened Jeremiah physically because he needed to preach. And he says, "I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars," or close acquaintance, friends, "watched for my halting." Word just literally means limping or falling. "They watched for me to fail, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest," that's like our word a couple weeks ago, "to test," that tests or tries the righteous, "and seest the reins, the emotions, the minds, and the heart. Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers." Now, let's watch as Jeremiah, this seems like Jeremiah's turning, right? You know, there's a lot of Psalms where it starts discouraged. "Where are you, Lord? How long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to go on?" And then it's like the psalmist sort of talks themselves into being encouraged in the Lord. It feels like that's just happened, where he says, "I'm not going to talk about you anymore, but it's shut up in my bones like a fire. I have to preach about you. And I know that you're going to carry out vengeance on the wicked. And I know that things are going to be made just." It feels like, yes, Jeremiah has encouraged himself. Now watch how he ends. "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontime." It sounds like discouragement, right? Notice this. "Because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me." Ladies, literally he's saying, it would have been better if my mother was eternally pregnant. "Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame." End chapter. Wow, how encouraging this Wednesday night is. And you see that Jeremiah shows, though, what happens in our hearts. That discouraging circumstances can overwhelm us. And though what our minds know to be true about the Lord, our hearts and our emotions and sometimes our bodies still feel discouragement. How do we handle that? We're going to get to this in a moment, but let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and pray that you teach us from it in these next few minutes. Guide us and teach us from a man that was very discouraged at times, yet found encouragement in you. And we pray that we would do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know that any of our circumstances tonight are the same as Jeremiah's. I don't know that any of you are discouraged because of the same reasons that he was at the temple preaching a message that God had given him, and somebody comes out and beats him and throws him in jail of sorts and locks him up. That probably hasn't happened to most of you. That's not a typical method of church discipline that we use on a regular basis. But Jeremiah here, that's exactly what happens. God gives him a message, the son of the priest, and he goes and he speaks it to the elders, the elder people of Israel, the elder men of Israel that was set by the gate, the wise men as they called him, and the elder priests. And he preaches this to them, and the response is absolute rejection, not just of God's message, but of Jeremiah as a person. He's being beaten and locked up by the very priest. He's sort of part of this family, and yet they reject him. So of course, he suffers great discouragement from it. I want you to notice, number one, the circumstance. And we're going to step back for just a moment. We won't read all of chapter number 19, but I want you to understand the message that Jeremiah has been given by the Lord. When it says in verse number 1 that Pashur heard Jeremiah prophesy these things, what are these things? Well, if you would go back to Jeremiah chapter 19, look at verse number 1. Here's the most important part to know about his sermon. Thus saith the Lord. So what Jeremiah is saying in verse 19, he did not come up with on his own. This is God's word. This is God's message. It's the equivalent of us speaking verses to someone. And so here he is. He's preaching God's message, God's word. And here's what God told him. He says, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients, notice this, of the people of Israel and of the ancients of the priests. Now that's a not so delicate way of saying the elderly people, the elderly priests. He says, the ancients of both of these. He says, go get the past generation. And what's one of the reasons that he tells them to do this? Because Jewish history and Israel's history, they had this issue of once people got to a certain age within their culture, any of the problems that Israel had, they would turn around and blame it on those that were younger than them that were coming up. And so God tells him, take aside the past generation or the older generation of the people of Israel and tell them this is the result of what you have chosen to do and how you have chosen to live in your relationship with the Lord. And so he says, take them. So you see this audience here is this older group of priests and people. And then he takes them out, and we'll summarize. Verse number 1 through 5, here's what he says. You have rebelled and forsaken the Lord. That was his message. He says, hear ye the word of the Lord. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place. Because, verse 4, they have forsaken me and estranged this place. They have burned incense to other gods. They have rebelled and served false gods. That's why this is happening. That's what he says in verse 1 through 5. Then in verse 6 through 9, he tells them what's going to happen. So verse 1 through 5, he says, you have been rebellious and wicked. And because of that, verses 6 through 9, he gives this description. It's actually very violent. It's actually horrific. He says, I'm going to make void. It says, verse 7, I will cause them to fall by the sword of their enemies, by the hands of them that seek their lives. Their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven. This is God's message to his people. That's how much God hates sin and rebellion. He says, I will make the city desolate, verse 8. Verse 9, gruesome. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. They shall eat every one flesh of his friend in the siege and the straitness wherewith the enemies, and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. He says that Jerusalem's going to go under siege. Things are going to be so bad. People are going to die, and people are going to eat people. This is horrific language. And so Jeremiah's message is, you have sinned, and because of your sin, this is what's going to happen. And then he gives them this illustration. Look at verse 10 down through verse 13 of chapter number 19. He takes that earthen bottle. It literally is sort of like a canteen, a flask size piece of pottery. It's made out of clay. It would have been usually the ones that have been discovered were between 4 and 10 inches tall. They always had a little neck that kind of came. It's kind of cool. I'm a nerd when it comes to certain language and words. I know, but the word there for earthen bottle or earthen flask is bakbuk. Bakbuk. Okay, now I'm not going to do it because this is being recorded online. Someone will clip that recording and repeat it over and over and send it back to me. So in your mind, say the word bakbuk over and over and over really, really fast. Well, what it is, it's the sound that you would hear when you pour water out of that earthen vessel. Some of you are thinking, oh yeah. Some of you are whispering. It's the sound. It's a word that describes the sound, and that's what they called this earthen vessel. And so he says, take that, and he tells him to break it. Verse number 10, he says, break it, shatter it. Well, why would he do that? Is that what Israel's sin has done to God's heart? Well, yeah, but that's not the illustration. Is that what's going to happen? Because here's the message. How would you like this? Jeremiah, take that flask, that canteen, that bottle, break it, smash it, shatter it into pieces, and then look at them and say, God is going to break Israel in the same way so that they can never be put back together the same again. That's pretty powerful wording. That's the sermon that Jeremiah is preaching. You have sinned. Here's what's going to happen. And it's going to break Israel so badly, they'll never be able to be restored to what God has them at where they are right now. And then he finishes with that with verse 14 and 15, where you would say, unless you return and repent, right? But it doesn't say that. It says, then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns and all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Notice there, no opportunity to repent anymore. It's not God's going to do this unless you change. It is now God's going to do this. Remember in the last chapter we studied last week, he said, literally, you can hear the horses of Babylon as they come. They're that close. Judgment is coming right now. And one of the reasons that Jeremiah was mocked, he says in a moment, I was mocked, I was in derision, because Jeremiah's been preaching this for years now, but it hasn't come to pass. And so he's being mocked because he says, this is what God's going to do. And everybody's kind of like, yeah, you've been saying that a long time, and God still hasn't done it. And it causes such an uproar. So now that we know the background, verse 19, him preaching this, you have sinned. Here's the violent, nasty, horrific circumstance that God's going to bring on you because of that sin. He's going to shatter and break you with no chance of restoration, and there is no offering of repentance that will stop God's judgment from coming on your life. And when they hear that, in verse number 20, chapter 20, verse number 1, it says that Pashur hears him say those things. It says he goes out and he smote him. The word smote is a very technical term. It's not just like, oh, he slapped him, hit him. It would refer to him being beaten, most likely even the 40 stripes, the 40 strikes of an actual official punishment beating. So it says that he comes out and he beats Jeremiah. Now, who is Pashur? It says he's the son of Immer. He's a priest. But notice it gives a reference there, and it says that he's the chief governor. And that's not the chief priest, but the chief governor within the priest. Now, who was this? The best way you could probably describe his role was this. He's sort of the executive director of the temple. He's the COO. He's the chief operating manager of the area of the temple. He was there to make sure everything ran smoothly. The chief priest was all about the sacrifice and the spiritual. The chief governor would go around, because just like any other culture in any other day, outside the temple, there would be some loony people that showed up from time to time, rebellious people, a drunken traveler, an angry bystander, someone who would make an uproar over one thing or another. It's his job to keep the temple area clean and operating as normal and smoothly as possible. If you want to term it this way, he's the temple bouncer, if you would, in a way. And so Jeremiah stands up and preaches God's word and says, here is God's word to you, people of Israel. And one of the highest priests in all of God's people, God's religion, if you would, here as they try to worship, comes out and beats him. That's the response of God's people. Not repentance, not turning. He says, I'm going to preach the word of the Lord. And the response is, Shammai walks out and hits him. And it says they take him, and it says, notice they put him in stocks. You have the word there when they put him in spot, mapeket, at the root meaning to twist or to turn. It's a very gruesome description. And most people think he was put into either a very tiny room or the stocks were sort of like a wooden box or stocks like we might imagine, but that it would twist and turn his body in a way and then lock him in that position to where his joints would ache, his muscles would cramp, and he has to stay there overnight. And then he is set free, he is set loose, and when he is, Jeremiah gives this message to Pasher himself. He says, since you, and notice, it's not this message of condemnation, verse 3 down through verse 6. This is not Jeremiah personally condemning Pasher and saying, well, because you mistreated me, you're going to die. Pasher's going to die because he's rejected the message of the Lord. He has rejected what God has said. That's why he is being judged. But notice even the personal nature that starts with Jeremiah's discouragement of the priests, kind of his own family, of those that are supposed to be right with the Lord. He's getting a message directly from God, and yet it's God's people that bring him this discouragement. And so he comes and says in verses 3 through 6, God is going to judge you as well, individually, you and all your friends. He says, your eyes, middle of verse 4, your eyes are going to watch your friends fall by the sword. God's going to take away the strength, the wealth, the labor, the product, every precious thing from this city. And you're going to be kept in this too. In other words, he kind of doubles down. Yes, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged too. But then notice in verse number 7, the discouragement sets in. So you have this bold sermon by Jeremiah, this bad response that kind of happens because of him serving the Lord. And then discouragement sets in. We're going to just mention a few of these things that cause discouragement. And notice the way we phrase them, because we're going to kind of phrase them in a way that helps it apply to us. Jeremiah verse 7 says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. And we say it this way, first thing about discouragement. We can get discouraged when our thoughts and our feelings about God don't match what he has said about himself. Jeremiah had been told by God in a way that this relationship between God and Jeremiah was like a marriage. This is going to be an eternal thing. And actually, it's interesting, the words that he uses there in verse number 7, where he says, you have deceived me and I was deceived. The same word translated throughout a lot of portions in the Old Testament. And you have an example there, Exodus 22:16, refer to like a romantic seduction. Exodus chapter 22, verse 16, it says, it talks about a man that would seduce a woman. It says the punishment for the law in it. That's the word that Jeremiah uses. He says, you've deceived me. You've used me. You have seduced me. He says, this is supposed to be like a marriage, but God, I feel like you've used me and discarded me. It's pretty powerful language. And Jeremiah is discouraged because what he is experiencing in his mind and his thoughts and his circumstance with God does not match what God has promised his relationship will be like. That can be a discouraging time, a discouraging moment. Jeremiah feels that his relationship with God has been deceiving to him, that maybe he should break away from that. Look, if you would, in verse number 8. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, which is exactly what God told him to say, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Here's, how about this for the second thing that sometimes discourages? When we feel a direct connection between our obedience to God and the ridicule and the mocking of others, that can be discouraging. So Jeremiah is discouraged because what he knows about his God doesn't match what he's experiencing. And then what he has obeyed and said in obedience to his God is leading directly to his suffering and to his mockery. That can be discouraging as well. Have you ever had that in your relationship with the Lord? God, you said you're supposed to be this to me. My circumstances don't feel like that. It doesn't feel like you're my guide, my comforter, my strength, my friend. It feels like you're a hammer. It's breaking my life over and over and over. God, you're the light and you're the guide and you're the rock and the fortress to everybody else. But it feels like the whole judgment, chastisement part of your characteristic, like that's all that you have put on me. And that can be discouraging at times when we feel that way. But then also he says he obeys and he directly connects his obedience. He says, I said, preached violence and judgment, which is what God said to say. And I obeyed that. And because I obeyed you, others mocked, made fun, and there was broken relationships. A priest, part of his own, if you would, fraternal kind of family, comes out and beats him publicly and makes a mockery of him. So obedience to God is directly connected to his suffering. The word smote there, we already mentioned, kind of a technical term. He suffered greatly, even up to 40 strikes or beatings. And then look at verse 10. For I heard the defaming of man, fear on every side, report, they say, and we will report. In other words, preach, and then we're going to go tell on you. And all my friends, familiars, watched for me. That word halt literally means to limp or to fall, to stumble. So let us see there, you see it, when we hear others speak the opposite of God's word, and when others seem to wait for our failures. That can be discouraging too, doesn't it? You have somebody in your life that you've tried to witness to, try to follow with, it could be, or whether it's a Christian or somebody that you've been at odds with, a family, a friend, hopefully not a church member, but somebody that seems to just watch for you to fail. Well, the pressure of that can be discouraging. When you don't want to just not mess up because there's an issue in life and you just don't want to mess that up, but I don't want to mess up because I don't want her to hear about it. I don't want to have issue or problems or fault within my family because I don't want him to find out about it. I don't want to have an argument within my family. I don't want my kids to be misbehaving, and I don't want this part of my life to sort of come a wreck. I don't want this investment. I don't want this job situation to sort of break open so somebody can't point and I told you so. It can be discouraging to live under the pressure that someone is watching me, waiting for me to fall and fail. I think as Christians, we struggle with that sometimes, especially once someone has fallen in the past to whatever sin it is. It's interesting that God can forgive, and we know that God does not forget, but that God can forgive and forgive completely. And we sort of forgive in stages, that it's sort of earned. And so we watch with this judgmental, critical eye. Well, they did fall before. They've looked all right for a couple months, for a couple years, but it's only a matter of time till they become that again. And so Jeremiah experiences the watching, judgmental eye of everyone around him. He's discouraged. Notice the final one, when we fail to find purpose or feel like we make a difference. That comes from those last four verses, four or five verses. We just summarize it here. Here's what he says in verses 14 through 18. And in my opinion, I've told several people this, I think this is some of the strongest language of discouragement in the entire Bible. Because here's what he says. He curses his birth and even the very news of his birth. It'd been better if my mom didn't have me. It'd be better if they didn't have to go to my dad and say, your son's been born, and he gets all excited and joyful because he didn't know what my life is going to be like. That's literally what Jeremiah is saying. Like, I got my parents' hopes up that life was going to be great, but this is the life that God has given me. It'd be better if they didn't have to deal with that at all. He calls for those that were involved with his birth to weep and cry. He says, the man that announced my joyful birth to my dad should now look back, if he were able to look back and say, remember that little baby you went and told Jeremiah's dad? You went and told him, oh, you have a little son, and he was so happy. He said, yeah, call that guy back and let him look at my life now. And he'd weep and cry. I mean, this is strong language. And he goes even further. He says he wished he would have died in his mother's womb. It would have been better if it was a grave. And if she would never actually had him and just remained eternally expecting. He's evidently not thinking about her in that circumstance. Verse 18, but he says, wherefore, why did I even come out of the womb if all I'm going to see, notice this, is labor and sorrow, and my days would be consumed with shame. Now, I don't know that any of us have gotten to that level of discouragement where we say, I just wish I wasn't born because my entire life and every day since has just been a mess. But there are moments where it feels like, why am I even here? Well, why am I in this place in my family? Why do I have this job? Why am I at this point in my life in my church, when I can't even get me taken care of because all the circumstances of life overwhelm me, and he's discouraged because he finds no purpose really for himself, and he feels that he's making no difference. Now, if you just read those back, I would say most of our discouragement falls within this. When our thoughts and feelings about God don't match what he said and what others may experience. When we feel direct connection between our obedience to God and suffering and struggles of life. When we are watched by others for our failures and we hear others talking about the opposite of God's word. He said, I just got frustrated of hearing people say the opposite of what God said. And then when we fail to find purpose. Now, notice this. This is a very strong response, but mixed into this, Jeremiah says some very encouraging things. Things that we can note and take encouragement from. Number three, encouragement. How can we be encouraged in the midst of a discouraging circumstance? Letter A, you can be honest and tell God how you feel. I think we missed that in verse 7. Like, look how sore of a loser Jeremiah is. He took one beating, spent a night in jail, and now his whole life's going to fall apart. And there's a lot more than that. But when we look at this, we're like, oh, look at him sulking. No, no, no. Don't miss verse 7. The first two words. He's not sulking. Now, it happens to be in the eternal Bible that is now the Word of God for all of eternity. So how would you like your sulking to turn into eternal, unchangeable words? But in verse 7, notice the first two words. Oh, Lord. He is discouraged. But he's speaking to the right person about it. That's the whole point of this part of the passage. And if you miss that, you'll just see this guy, this dude was just messed up in his heart and mind. And no, he is speaking to the right person. And he can be honest with the Lord. I think sometimes some of the most dishonest moments that we have as people and as Christians, get this, and I'll say it very clearly, is in the midst of our prayers. We talk to God like he just, for some reason, is omniscient for everything else in the entire universe. But for some reason, he doesn't know the thoughts and intents of my heart. Like, God controls every aspect of everything that ever has existed. And yet, I might be able to convince him with my prayer that my life is something that it's not. That I'm okay. That I'm fine. That I'm serving him. That I'm bold and encouraged for the Lord. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah has literally just preached to the elder statesmen of all of Israel and of all the priests. He preaches a powerful message. But then in his heart, he goes to his God and says, what am I going to do? He is broken. But notice, he is honest before the Lord. God wants us to speak to him even when we're angry, upset, and frustrated. He wants us to tell the truth. And there's a lot of dishonesty sometimes in our relationship with the Lord. But and in it this way, sometimes we want to fix our lives and then go to God. We want to fix our attitude. I want to fix our heart. I want to get rid of this discouragement, and then I'll be able to pray one of those encouraging prayers. I'll be one of the ones that gets to stomp my feet and lift my hand when we sing the song because I'm so excited about God. That doesn't happen without verse 7, honesty. You don't fix this yourself. The level of discouragement that Jeremiah has in verse number 7 down through verse 18, understand this very carefully, it does not fix itself. Time doesn't heal this kind of discouragement. Only God does. And so he goes to the right person. He goes to the Lord. Then notice the second thing. You can be obedient, not because it produces good results, but because it's God's expectation for your life. Remember, he's discouraged because he obeys, and it's connected to his suffering. But then, in a moment of self-encouragement, or really encouragement from the Lord, Jeremiah could have viewed his beating and his imprisonment. He could have looked at it this way. This is God's unjust reward for my obedience. But that would have been all the wrong way to look at it. And that is how we twist sometimes the events of our lives. Whose fault was it that Jeremiah got beaten? It wasn't that God was punishing him or that his obedience, that God was unjustly rewarding his obedience. It's that Pashur was unjustly sinning against him. And instead of blaming God's overall sovereignty on the circumstance and saying this is his fault, Jeremiah realized, I'm not in control of what others do. I'm in control of what I do, and I must obey. not because it produces good results, but because it's God's expectation and demand on my life. And it is so easy sometimes to obey in the circumstances that seem to produce good things and reward. But in the places where it does not, and it even causes bad things, it becomes more difficult. You see that in verse 8 through 10, we won't reread it all, but it says, verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name. But, it's like he can't even get through that statement. It sounds so silly. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. Here's what he says. When I tried not to do what God wanted me to do, it actually weakened me. I was so weary. I was physically bothered by not obeying the Lord. Now that's a challenge. Assess your own life for a moment. You know something that God wants you to do. You try to not do it for a week and see if it bothers you so bad you're physically weakened by it. So Jeremiah, by conviction, says, I'm going to obey the Lord. Then he says, you can be sure of the Lord's current presence in your life and his future work to make all things right. So here's how Jeremiah encourages himself. Verse 11, he says, but the Lord is with me. That's really where he leads. He says, the first encouragement, he says, you can be honest and tell God how you feel. You can be obedient, not because of good results, but because it's God's expectation on your life. And then you can be encouraged because you can be sure that the Lord is with you. He says, can you imagine the difference it would make if on your outlook, if you remain constantly consciously aware that God is with you every moment of every day? It should make a difference in our lives. That's what he says in verse 11. But the Lord is with me. And I love this. It's one of my favorite titles for God in the whole Bible. He says, a mighty, terrible one. It literally translated, he is a dread champion. Meaning, he doesn't lose. And his enemies all fear. I mean, this is a ferocious title for God. And he says, that's the one that is always with me. Though the enemy breathes down the neck of Israel, and though Israel and their rebellious hearts have turned against me, the mightiest warrior of all stands with me at all times. And then he goes on, he says, therefore my persecutors shall, future tense, they will stumble, they will not prevail, they will be ashamed, they will not prosper, their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. So he doesn't confuse the two. He doesn't say, well, God is present in my life, but he doesn't get confused that God hasn't necessarily worked all things out the way that he will in the future. And he reconciles the two. God is present with me now, and he is working toward his plan in the future. And he says, I can be encouraged by that. Though I don't understand my circumstance, though I've been beaten and I've been put in stocks, though the people of Israel have rejected, and though my life has been a living illustration of the terrible relationship that God has had with his people, God is with me still right now. And God, in the future, will right all wrongs. And he's encouraged by that. And then he finishes with this. You can be encouraged because you can worship the Lord in all circumstances. Verse 11 through 13. Knowing that he is infinitely worthy of praise. That's really what he does in verses 11 through 13. We look at verse 12. But, O Lord, thou that triest the righteous, seest the reins. Let me see thy vengeance. Verse 13. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord. What a weird twist. This discouraged guy, bad circumstances, says, but I got to sing, and I'm going to praise the Lord because he's delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Notice these things about praise, and we'll finish. Sometimes you say, well, praise, how do we praise when we're discouraged? Praise is not reliant on my circumstance. My tough day doesn't change the omniscience of God. The fact that I faltered and sinned today doesn't change his righteousness. The fact that my body is breaking down with disease or with a struggle or I have a physical trial does not change the fact that he's omnipotent. The fact that I had a nasty conversation with somebody or a broken relationship with somebody today does not change the fact that God is eternally merciful. My day changes me. My day never changes God. And so we can praise him. Notice, praise recognizes God's provision. this only comes from God. And then notice the way we phrase the second one. Real praise understands, but we cross that out. Because we don't always understand God's plan. But real praise acknowledges God's plan. That though I don't understand this moment, I know that it is. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, he's going to go on and say, I know the plans I have for you, not of evil, but of good, an expected end. Real praise accepts the present will of God and hopes in the future fulfillment of it. And real praise surrenders the power of each circumstance to the one who actually holds it. Sometimes the praise of God doesn't look like stand to your feet and let's sing whatever's in the hymn book or on the screen joyously. Sometimes praise is me sitting in my recliner at night with tears running down my face because I don't understand why life is happening the way that it is, but I will surrender that to the Lord and say, I don't see it, but I know that this is part of your will. I don't understand it, but I can still trust you because you haven't changed. And God, I sit in this recliner, I lay in my bed, or I'm struggling through. It was a horrible day at work, and I came home and tried to do that thing that we've been trying to work on. Cut the grass, paint the wall. I tried to do whatever, and I didn't have any of the supplies I need, and I got hurt while I was doing it, and then I had to go to the emergency room and sew my hand up, so then there was a bill on top of all of that. You know, it had been cheaper to pay somebody to come do the project than to have myself repaired from doing the project. You know, whatever the discouragement is, I can sit down at night and realize, almost in a humorous way, Lord, my life is a mess. Well, I'll say it this way. Lord, I'm a mess, but you give life. And so we're going to trust you. And so we look at Jeremiah, a unique passage, one in which he's very discouraged, but finds encouragement in the Lord. Let's ask ourselves this evening, do we find encouragement in our relationship with the Lord? Do we praise him regardless of circumstance? Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you do not change and that we have a book like Jeremiah. In a way, it's almost sometimes therapeutic to go read about somebody who probably actually had it worse than we do. And though it's a weird and twisted way that we respond as humans sometimes to take comfort in the pain of others, but we see that we're not the only ones that deal with stuff. And so we're thankful for it, that it teaches us. And help us to turn away from this tool that the devil uses and to turn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.